quick introduction again. Oscar already kind of touched on this. My name is Taylor Franchuk. I'm a pastoral intern. Before we get into today's scripture, I just want to say HDC Filson has been my home for the last 2 years, ever since I came here to Chicago. It's been my wife's church home for the last couple months since we got married and moved here this summer. And we are beyond grateful and humbled for everything you guys have meant to us. We are so thankful for the community we've found here. Without you, we would have had no immediate community when we first began our lives as a married couple. We would have had no one to help us move in when we first came here. We would have had no one to celebrate the couple with. And so we are just thankful and grateful as we enter into Advent season that we can be with you all, this community of grace. And so let's pray and we'll get into the scripture reading. Father, thank you for just bringing us your word. Thank you for giving us the opportunity, the freedom this morning to worship you, to sing, to sit underneath the authority and teaching of your word. God, I pray that it would just open our hearts, that you would speak through it to all of us this morning, God, that you would show us the way that you desire us to live and show us the way that you see and welcome and love us with mercy. I pray that that would be what comes forth here this morning. In your name we pray. So a word that has dominated the headlines in the last couple weeks since the election and even leading up to it is division. People everywhere are trying to analyze and discuss how divided of a society we live in, especially in our own country. Now, this is nothing new to the election of this last year. It just simply highlighted how extreme it really is. Now, we just spent some time confessing in the Apostles' Creed what we believe to be truth. This is what we believe to be true. This is the worldview in which we approach the lives that we live. And yet, in our own country, a growing amount of people do not share those same beliefs in that same confession. So the organization Barna, which is, studies faith and practice in America and gives out different studies on them, has some statistics to illustrate this I want to share with you. Between 2014 and 2015, in just a year, the number of people who qualify as post-Christian has risen from 37% to 44%. To be post-Christian, you had to adhere to certain kinds of statements, such as, I do not believe in God, I do not pray, I do not think that Jesus was sinless, or I identify as an atheist or agnostic. 56% of Americans believe that Jesus was divine in his nature, but that number decreases to just 48% of the millennial generation. And in 7 years, the last 7 years, the number of people with no religious affiliation at all has increased to nearly a quarter of the country, 23%. So those are some of the beliefs we hold. What's more, we're about to sit underneath the teaching of the Bible, and yet the number of Americans who believe that the Bible is accurate in the principles that it teaches has decreased from just under half of the population to now only 33% in just 5 years. Related to the practice of all this, 49%, nearly half the country, believes that services of good works such as healthcare, education, adoption services, and homeless services would continue at the same rate they do now if there were all of a sudden no people of faith or religious organizations to do them. Now, it doesn't matter if that's true or not. What matters is you are surrounded by people who disagree with you. No matter what your beliefs is, in fact, you will be surrounded increasingly by people who do not hold the same beliefs, the same worldview as you. And we are divided across creeds, cultures, ethnicity, language, and all kinds of other divisions that we have. And sometimes people can grow hostile towards their approach to you. Our text today is focused on how to regard and treat people who oppose us. It uses words like enemies, which at first sight you probably think, I don't really have anyone in my life I would count as an enemy. Yeah, I have people that don't think or agree with what I do, but I don't want to call them an enemy. The time that these words were spoken to the audience they were spoken, the word enemy was very appropriate. But we do have people, even if you don't think that they are enemies, who oppose your belief, who believe in something entirely different, who might be hostile towards your beliefs, or who might think less of you because of what you believe. So here's the scene for our text today. We've gone through the first 5.5 chapters of Luke, and Jesus has been performing miracles, healing He has been calling his disciples to himself, as we've seen in the last two sermons, with Peter and then Levi last week. And so here we come to his first real large section of teaching, known affectionately as the Sermon on the Mount. And in this, there's been a crowd of people that have gathered. We see three crowds of people around Jesus at this time. There are the apostles being the 12 disciples that Jesus named and who were closest to him throughout his life and ministry. But then, like a step back from that, there's the disciples, a large group of people who were committed to following Jesus. They weren't as close to him as the apostles, but they were committed to following him. They had decided to leave where they were, to follow Christ, and to follow his teachings and life. And then there's the people that Luke calls the multitude of people, or the crowds. It's a large group of people who weren't as committed as the disciples, but they were interested. They would come. They were perhaps desperate for a miracle, desperate for healing. Maybe they were just curious, and they heard there was this guy going around who could give them something worthwhile, and so they came. And so that's the scene. As Jesus is about to come, approach these crowds, he's about to speak directly to his disciples. But there's a large group of people around. And so picture yourself in this scene. Maybe you are a disciple. Maybe you have committed to follow Jesus. You're set on that. You're in on this. And you're about to hear from Jesus what that actually will look like. Or maybe you are part of the crowd. You're not yet set on following him. You're not committed to him. You know some people who call themselves disciples. Or maybe you're just desperate or hurting, and you heard this guy can help you. And so you're curious to see what he says. So that is the scene that we come to this text with, and Jesus will help us answer the question, how do followers of Christ treat people who oppose them? And so before we get to our text, Jesus begins his teaching with what we call the Beatitudes, or statements of blessing, and he essentially frames this promise to those who follow him. He says that there is gain and significance and reward in following Jesus, but that comes not in this life, not in the kingdom of man, but in the kingdom of God. In verse 20 of chapter 6, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." In verse 23, we're talking about being spurned or reviled or persecuted. He says, "Rejoice in that day. Behold, your reward is great in heaven." So he gives us an eternal frame, an eternal perspective as he approaches this teaching. And he's saying that there is gain, there is reward, there is purpose in following me, but it is not in this life and not in this kingdom, but in the kingdom of God. And that will come in importance as we look at today's text. Jesus tells his disciples that if they want to follow him, their gain will be in the eternal significance of their lives. So we ask again, how do followers of Christ treat those who oppose them? How are Christians to regard those who differ strongly with them? And we see two main points of our sermon in verses 27 through 31. Followers of Christ are to regard people who oppose them in a way that is contrary to a worldly system of merit. Christians treat those who oppose us in a way that is opposite of the world. So in verses 27 through 28, we see four what we call imperatives, verbs of command. They're not necessarily bossy or rude, but they are used to be important. Jesus is commanding his disciples, his followers, and he gives four things to do to be a follower of him. He says to love, he says to do good, he says to bless or speak favorably of, and he says to pray. Now, these by and of themselves are ethics, and they are the ethics of the world. The world that they live in now, the world that we live in now, follow these ethics in and of themselves. Think about how often you hear that we should love more and hate less. Love wins. Love is love. Believe in love. It's everywhere around us. He says to do good, which goes hand in hand with love. Treat others well. To bless, to speak favorably of, or speak praises of. How many times have you heard the saying, something like, if you don't have anything good to say about somebody, then don't say anything at all. And lastly, to pray. Even to pray is an ethic of the world. When there are moments of tragedy or people in need, the saying is, my thoughts and prayers are with you. People across all kinds of religious lines, even irreligious lines, say. So These are nothing new. You'd be hard-pressed to find anyone outside of these walls who would disagree with these four things if you told them this was the way you were supposed to live. But what Jesus does is he goes a step past that. What Jesus does is he goes a step further from that. And he brings in a target to these verbs, these imperatives, these ethics, and it is unlike anything that the world behaves as. He says, love your enemies. And most of us don't think we have enemies. But this time, in this setting, people were raised to have enemies. This was a culture and an area of the world that was surrounded with different religions. They were raised to have enemies across ethnic lines, across religious lines. They hated the governments in control. There was all kinds of division, often dominated by violence or war at times as well. There are those who oppose us, who disagree with us, and differ from us. And to love, Jesus shows us later in Luke, with the parable of the Good Samaritan, is to meet the physical needs of somebody who is desperate. Throughout the Bible, the rest of the Bible, we see to love is to meet the physical and spiritual needs of somebody else. And Jesus is saying to do those to the very ones who count us as enemies. To do good to those who hate you. To be an object of somebody's hate is a dangerous place to be. You don't know what somebody will do to you if they hate you. And yet Jesus is saying to those who hate you, who make you the object of their hate, do good to them. Bless, speak favorably, speak praise of who? Those who curse you. The literal opposite. Those who are speaking evil of you, speak well of them. This is so contrary to our instincts. Have you ever seen a traffic altercation? All it takes is one person to spout off one four-letter word, and usually the other person is right back at them with the same thing. That's how it escalates. And yet, here Jesus is saying, to those who speak evil of you, to those who curse you, speak highly of them. Speak favorably of them. Who are the objects of your prayers? The praise, the petition to God on behalf of someone. And we pray for ourselves in the situations we face. We pray for our friends, our family, co-workers we get along with. Are the people that inconvenience us, or make fun of us, or insult us, or oppose us, the objects of our prayers very often? Like any good preacher, Jesus gives illustrations to this sort of life, these sort of ethics. In verses 29 through 30, he gives a couple. He says, the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Now, this is probably more to do with insult than it is to do with violence. To slap someone across the cheek in the middle of a disagreement was one of the strongest insults you could give at that time. And Jesus is saying, rather than return that, rather than think of how you can get back at them, how you can insult them one step greater and humiliate them a little more, put yourself in a position where they can continue to do that. He paints a picture of robbery. The one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Now, I don't think that this has to do as much with if someone pulls a gun on you on the street and says, give me your wallet, that you should give them your phone and your keys as well, even though they didn't ask for it. I think it's probably more to do with the type of situation you put yourself in. It brings to mind a certain pastor just a few miles away, probably preaching to his congregation right now in Lawndale. If you've ever read the story of Wayne Gordon and Lawndale Community Church, and you would read about many times he and his wife had their apartment stripped of everything when they first moved in. Time after time, even his church office was robbed. And yet in the middle of it all, they did not seek revenge. And they did not leave to pursue their own comfort. But they stayed, and they are currently in their 40th year of ministering in that community. He paints a picture of charity. Give to everyone who begs from you. From the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Give to those, even the ones that say they'll repay you, even the ones that say they'll take this money and do something worthwhile with it, and they run off with it, or they blow it, or they never get around to paying you back. Keep giving. These are the ethics of following Christ, and we can see that these are ethics that surpass the ethics of the world. They surpass them. They go beyond them. And yet this is what the world needs, and yet so often not the way the world reacts. In verse 31, Jesus sort of summarizes this with a statement we probably know well as the golden rule. As you wish that others would do so to you, do so to them. I remember seeing this in my first grade classroom up on the wall. It's the way we were supposed to treat our classmates. And little did I know, it was ripped out of this context, and it was meant to be applied to those who disliked me, who insulted me, who mistreated me, who robbed from me. And yet that is the context that Jesus gives world-surpassing ethics. Now this is what we desperately need to see. And yet this is not at all how we are raised to think, how our culture raises us to think, or how people react. So here's some examples. One of the bedrocks of our thinking in Western thought is the Greek philosopher Aristotle. He's the foundation of much of the way we think. And he reduced revenge to simply a desire for pleasure. He said it's normal. He said revenge is pleasant. It's pleasant to get anything that is painful if we don't get it. And angry people suffer extreme pain when they fail to get their revenge, when they enjoy the prospect of revenge. Karma is the belief that a sum of people's actions in this life will somehow impact the fate of their next life. Now, this is a belief strongly tied to Eastern spiritualities, such as Buddhism or Hinduism, and yet I'm willing to bet you've seen a lot of people reference karma who don't know the first thing about Buddhism. I know I have, because it's an attractive idea. We want to think if somebody wrongs us, that they will get what they will be repaid that somehow by the universe in return. It gives us a satisfying feeling to believe that. We can see this reflected a 5-second social media search, and I could find quotes on Facebook, Twitter, and Pinterest that said things like this: honestly, I don't have time to hate the people who hate me, because I'm too busy loving the people who love me. Or this one: never accept anything less than you deserve. Remember, you are the one who teaches people how to treat you. From Aristotle to social media to Drake lyrics, the world lives on a system of merit, where we believe you earn our goodwill. You earn our love. People should earn our good works. People should earn our love for them. They deserve our return insults. And what Jesus is giving is contrary to that. This is the ethic the world needs, and yet the world sees each other on a system of merit based on you get what you earn. You return the favor, so to say. And so my question to you is this: in the face of a society which is increasingly opposed, sometimes hostile to the message we believe, is our Christianity one which will remain focused on loving others, or is it one which will return to others what we feel they deserve? Pilsen residents, in a neighborhood where your presence might be seen as a threat or perceived as a threat, will you continue the hard but necessary and loving work of listening to your neighbor's perceived threats or fears, even when they might say something that you think is an unfair criticism or is offensive to who you are? Or will you draw the line at that point and withdraw into the own comfort that you can afford? Do we love the ones who oppose us, who inconvenience us, who make fun of us, who we don't agree with? Jesus is commanding his followers not to react the way the world would react to those people, treating them in a system of merit, but instead with ethics that surpass those of the world. Now, if you are a follower in this context, if you are a listener to the Sermon on the Mount, at this point, this is contrary to everything you've probably been raised to know. And you are probably thinking, who is this guy? What is wrong with him? This goes against everything people told me, my parents told me. This goes against what I want to do when people mistreat me. And I'm supposed to act like this? And so Jesus then lays in the next verses the groundwork. So if we're not supposed to treat people who oppose us by the world's system of merit, we see in verses 32 through 36 that followers of Christ regard the people who oppose them in a way that is consistent with the Father's standard of mercy. The Christians should treat those who oppose us in the way the Heavenly Father himself treats us. So in verses 32 through 34, Jesus challenges these worldly ethics. He says three times he asks the question, and he says, what gain or what benefit or sometimes what credit is it to you? And when he uses the word credit or benefit, he's literally saying, what eternal, bringing back the eternal frame of mind, the eternal significance, what eternal gain is there in the kingdom of God to you if you just simply live in the way the world lives? What eternal gain is there in our actions if they only reflect the ethics of the world? So he says, what benefit is it to you if you love those who just love you? And what benefit is it to you if you do good to those who do good to you? And what credit is it to you if you lend and give to those who are just going to be able to repay you? Now, it's not a bad thing to love those who are easy to love, or to do good to them, or to lend to them. But Jesus is asking, what does that do for the kingdom of God? And so he also says with these three times, even sinners do that. Even sinners love those who love them. And even sinners do good to those who do good to them. Even sinners give to those who give back to them. In a society dominated by religion, centered around religion, a sinner was a term labeled on somebody who had embraced a life of sin and therefore had put themselves pretty low on the hierarchy of society. They weren't pious, they weren't religious, they were a sinner. That's the life they lived. They were seen as social outcasts. But Jesus, when he uses the word here, he's not using some sort of judgmental, moral contradictory. Because in Christian sermon last week, we saw that Jesus came and he included sinners. He sought them out. He called them into his disciples. He ate with them. And so Jesus, by using this, is making a rhetorical point to his listeners. He's saying, there are these people, sinners, that you look down upon. That you, when at the bottom, at the end of the day, you know at least you're better than the sinners. But even they live like this. And if you live like this too, why would you think you're any different from them? You see them as somebody else, and yet when you live the way the world lives, you're all just following the same path. What credit is that to you? What eternal significance is that to you? So at this point, we see that Jesus' ethic for his followers has eternal significance, has eternal gain. He says, he's about to say that there is reward in living this way, repeating a phrase from verse 23, your reward is great in heaven. But we're left with an ethic that seems rather impossible. It's contrary to what we believe. It's contrary to the way people treat us. It's contrary to our instinctive reaction when people insult us or rob from us. When people take from us, when people call us their enemies, are very opposed to what we believe or what we confess to be true. So what is at the bottom of this life? How can we possibly live this way? In verses 35 through 36, Jesus gives us that answer. He summarizes his commands. He says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, the reward of following Christ, living this way. But here's where it comes in. And you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, as your Father is merciful. And what we see is that Jesus isn't asking us to do something that is counter-cultural or impossible to do, but is in fact in line with how the Heavenly Father himself treats us. See, there is a reward in this. But it doesn't get earned. It comes from being included in the God's family. And the Bible tells us that in our sin, in our separation from God, in our rebellion against him, we are the ones who have become his enemies. We have made ourselves enemies with God. We have rebelled on him and hated him. Has there been a time in your life when you've been so frustrated with God that you actually screamed or cursed at him? Yeah, me too. We've taken from God. We've taken what he's given to us. We've insulted him. We've taken what he's given to us thanklessly and shamelessly. Even on this week when we've recounted all that we're thankful for, rarely do we live in thankfulness to what God gives us. We have made ourselves enemies with God, and yet God the Father, has looked at us and chosen to make us his children. Jesus isn't saying that when you live in this way that I'm telling you to live, you will become children of God. He's saying that this reflects a life of the children of God. The Apostle Paul tells us later that through Christ, we have been adopted, is the language the Bible uses, adopted into the family of God as his sons, as his daughters, as his children. And Jesus is calling his followers now to put their faith in him to imitate the way God himself treats us. Not by a system of merit that we earn or we deserve, but by his character of mercy. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. God shows us mercy and makes us his children. I read an article this week from a reporter from CNN who had this opportunity to go with a Catholic priest from northern Iraq and to return with him to his hometown, which is a small town outside the area of Mosul in northern Iraq, which is currently being slowly liberated from the grips of ISIS. It's a region that's been devastated over the last 5 years. And for the first time in, I believe, 3 years, this priest was returning to his home now that it was emptied of the ISIS presence. And he details the overwhelming grief that this priest named Lalo has as he returns and he sees his hometown in ruins and shambles. Houses, his church, even cemeteries were destroyed by the extremist fighters. And the grief is overwhelming and faith-shaking to Lalo. Many of his family and his congregants, which was once a good sign, are gone or dead, with no way of knowing which one or what happened. And yet, at the end of the story, he holds a Sunday service, just as he would any other Sunday, in the ruins of their church, in front of a small handful of 20 or 30 people, of what was once a large congregation in this area, an area historic to Christianity. And at the end of his sermon, he says this, "I know it is difficult. But what kind of Christians are we if we cannot forgive them? Yes, they destroyed everything. But do not let them destroy our faith. We will build again because it is Jesus who is our salvation." Lalo is calling on his congregation to see the fighters of ISIS, perpetrators of one of the greatest human rights crises in our time, in the same way that Jesus himself treats us, the same way that God the Father himself has seen them. See, this passage was given to the disciples who would go on and who would suffer incredible mistreatment at the hands of hostile crowds. Religious leaders and the government alike would persecute them, would torture them, would martyr them. And for many Christians around the world, this is a direct application to them. They face those same circumstances, that same danger. And being the object of somebody's hate is physically very dangerous. Now, we admit we are a step back from that. And yet, we know that we are surrounded by people who will oppose us, who will disagree with us, who will at times be hostile to us. And we see that the ethics of Christ, the ethics that he gives us, are in the reflection of the character of God himself. They are rooted in his mercy to us. And where is this most clearly seen but in the life and work of the very person giving this instruction, in Jesus Christ? Jesus, who associated with the sinners, associated with the needy, loved his enemies. He is the ultimate example of this. And when he had been arrested unfairly, tortured brutally, stripped, all his disciples had fled from him and left him to fend for himself. He was nailed to a cross, the one least deserving of an execution, and yet the one who gained one of the most horrendous executions imaginable. And on that cross, as he was mocked, insulted, struck, and forgotten, he cried out to God. He cried out to God the Father. This is also in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And he did not call on God the Father to repay what had been done to him, but he said to them, "Father, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. The ultimate example of somebody who has world-surpassing ethics, who treats the world with mercy in the face of hostility, is Jesus Christ himself. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You and I were enemies with God, enemies with Christ, much like the people who forsake him when he was crucified. And yet with mercy, he has seen us. With mercy, he has looked upon us. And not repaid us what we earned through our merit, but instead seen us in love, accepted us, through his mercy made us his children. So through these last few weeks in the sermon series, we have seen that God has a grand plan that we call a grand narrative. It takes the shape of a story we see in the Bible. And at the center of this is the theme of redemption that comes from forgiveness of sins. And God himself is the main character. And outside of that narrative, underneath that exists our lives and your life and the things that happen to you, and the decisions that you make, and the way that you act, and the things that you do. And apart from God's narrative, ours can be chaotic, they can be confusing, or pointless. But God wants to include you in his grand story. And so Christ came, and he died in your place. He's offered you forgiveness and acceptance into the family of God. And when that happens, our stories stay the same, but they all of a sudden have meaning. They have purpose. They have an aim. They have a meaning for why they exist and what we do. And this is what that looks like. This is what Jesus desires. Each of us will go to a different context this week. He'll say that in our work, in our classrooms, and Jesus wants you to be a follower of him. He wants you to imitate himself this week. So let us imitate Christ as we go. Begin with a meditation and a thanksgiving for his mercy to us, his acceptance of us, his forgiveness to us. And then actively seek to show that same mercy to the people around you, especially the people who you know don't agree with you, who you know don't like you, who might insult you or oppose you. Because this ethic of mercy is what the world is literally dying to see lived out. So may we be the ones who carry the mercy of God and be empowered by that into the world we live in that is increasingly divided this week. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father,